So we returned home from vacation earlier this past week, and I received a message via text from apparently one of the spies I have in the congregation. I'll read the text for you. It read this past Monday. Church was over at 9:50. Sense a rebellion coming. My reply back, I'll be back Sunday to restore order. Sounds like we're all rested for a 50-minute sermon. 50 minutes or not, let's open up in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 will be the text that we're at. And aside from letting the cat out of the bag that a sermon can be done in under 30 minutes, a special thanks to Dave Broski and to Rick Hatton, both of whom came in and did good jobs presenting God's word with us. Dave Broski, of course, about the eye-opening experience of Elisha's servant and the reality that we live in a world that there's more than meets the eye. And the spiritual reality that we live in, that Elisha's servant was eye-open to. A good message by Dave Broski. And then last week, Rick Hatton about Jesus' transfiguration and a glimpse of God's glory in that way. Special thanks to the both of them. But truthfully speaking, where we're heading into in the next couple weeks, it's going to take far longer than a 50-minute sermon can even muster in that way. And so for the next 2.5 weeks, we will actually be covering the topic that we're going to begin to cover today. And that topic is prayer. Prayer. It was Albert Einstein who once was fielding a question from a doctoral student asking Albert Einstein this question of, is there any original dissertation or any original thing that someone can study for a PhD? Einstein replied back this. He said, find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer. If there's any area of originality in that way, Einstein said prayer would be something worth studying. And so for the next 2.5 weeks together, we're going to be finding out about prayer. And we're going to be doing it through the lenses of Jesus' prayer life himself. Some of us may be a little foggy about who Jesus is and why he would factor into that. But for those of us of the faith backing that believe Jesus really is the God-man in that way, Jesus has a unique perspective on prayer from God's perspective and from man's perspective in that way. 100% God, 100% man, and 100% unity. And so for that reason, we're going to look through the perspective of Jesus himself and to see his practices and the prayer life that might stick for our practices and venturing out into a prayer life ourselves as well. And so for much of it, we're going to be camping out in Luke chapter 11. We won't spend too long there today, but I just, by means of introduction, want to take us there today. And like I said, we'll be back in the weeks to come. But Luke chapter 11, picking up in verse 1, if somebody's there and can shout it out to us as we venture forward in this, that would be helpful in that way. 9:03, we can find Luke chapter 11. It says, Jesus was praying, in verse number 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. It was a customary for people to teach on prayer in Jesus' day. And John the Baptist had taught his disciples. Some of Jesus' disciples were actually John's disciples. And so they're seeing something in Jesus' prayer life. And they're saying, Jesus, there's something I can learn about prayer through your prayerful practice. Teach us to pray. Teach your followers to pray in that way. And Jesus says in verse number 2, he said to them, when you pray, say. And then he branches into Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll be going into in the weeks to come. But what strikes me is Jesus said, when you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray, as if it's expected that Jesus' followers will follow him in a prayer-filled practice of approaching the Father's throne in that way. And so that's where our title comes from, the sermon series title, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. It's that disciples' response to Jesus himself. Jesus, there's something I need to learn about prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. That springboards then into the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' response, when you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray. We're going to learn as Jesus Jesus' followers how to follow him in the prayer. And so I just thought it would be helpful today in laying the groundwork on prayer in the series that we're going to be camping out in for the next 2.5 months to just follow the example or the practice of Jesus' prayer life. I just did a quick search in a Bible engine. You can do this as a student of Scripture yourselves. I just typed in to Bible Gateway, Blue Letter Bible, any of those sites will do. I just typed in the word Jesus pray to get some references in Luke's gospel of where he prayed. We call that a word study. And you can do that as a student of Scripture yourself there, any topic you're looking for. You need some guidance, you need some direction, just type in those words and see some scriptures along those lines. I just typed in Jesus pray in the gospel of Luke specifically, and these are some references that came up here. And so I just want to share them to you as we're going to be moving through some of these today together. It says in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. And this is in the context, too, that Jesus got a lot on his load. You ever been busy before? Of course not, huh? Well, Jesus had some busy days, too. He had a lot on the load, a lot of people needing his attention, and a lot of needs that, quite frankly, only Jesus could have met. And that's the context that Luke 5 steps into, but it seemed that Jesus received his power from a different place, and that place is indicated through Jesus' prayer practice. It says, Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Some of the translations that you're looking at, if it's not the Pew Bible, if it's the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the New American Standard Bible, it will say Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. It inserts that word often because those Greek words withdrew and prayer, those in the Greek tense are of continuous, habitual action. Sometimes we miss that just reading through when we see Jesus withdrew and prayed. We think he just went on a one-time prayer retreat, and that was good enough for his experience. No, those words in the Greek mean that Jesus continually did this. It was the habit of his life, a continuous pattern of his life to withdraw, that is to step away for 10 minutes, for a whole night, for a weekend, whatever it is, but to step away and to pray, to be in the presence of his Father, his practice there. In Luke 3, it says this about Jesus' prayer life. All the people were baptized. Jesus also went out to be baptized, and he was praying. That's something we often forget sometimes in the launch of Jesus' ministry. When he's going out to John the Baptist to be dunked in water, he wasn't just dunked in water. It says also while he was praying in this, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, with thee I'm well pleased. So to launch Jesus' earthly ministry there, a heaven's parting scene in his life, a time in his life where he knew the affirmation firsthand from God himself, he had a spiritual experience in a real way. Some of the prelude to all that was a prayer. A prayer. Once again, in Luke chapter 6, it says this, in those days, he went on a mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. This was in the wake of Jesus having to choose his 12 disciples. Ever have to make a big decision in your life? Like a decision that just not only impacts you, but impacts other people in your circles and your networks surrounding you as well? You ever had to try to make that kind of a decision? What's kind of your process for going through making those big life-changing decisions in life? Apparently part of Jesus' process, when he had to make those big life-altering decisions, not only for himself, but for the lives surrounded with him, he did it through a prayer-filled perspective in that way. Luke chapter 6. He said a little bit later on, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they go into this conversation of what the common thought of Jesus was that leads to Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God there. And so having a heart-to-heart discussion, Jesus between his disciples, a big discussion that they were in the thick of, what was the prelude for that big discussion, that heart-to-heart? It was a prayer-filled atmosphere among himself and his disciples. In Luke chapter 9, it says about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter, John, and James. That's a few of his disciples, kind of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. And it says he went up to a mountain to pray. We've heard that before, right? He seems to keep retreating to a mountain to pray. And it says, as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered. His raiment, his clothes, that is, became dazzling white. light. It's the transfiguration of Jesus that Rick Hatton had talked about last week among us there. But once again, a glimpse of God's glory. Not a constant throughout Jesus' life, but a glimpse of it here in Luke chapter 9. The prelude to that, once again, is a prayer-filled practice. Luke chapter 22, he came out. He went as was his custom. Are you seeing a little repetition in all this? I hope so. Jesus retreating, Jesus oftenness, as was his custom, it says in Luke 22. He went to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And he said, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Anyone know the setting by which Jesus is in this prayer? Take your glass. Garden of Gethsemane. We're heading that way as a part of our Lenten journey. That will be that Maundy Thursday evening as a part of Holy Week itself. He's praying in the garden as he's staring down the final ticks of the clock and knowing firsthand that the cross outlies him. And then even in the midst of suffering itself, like get this, while every breath of his is a struggle, as he's crucified, he's staked to a cross, having to push against the nails to catch a breath there. That's the setting that Jesus is in. Every breath is laborious. And yet in some of those breaths, many of those breaths, his final breaths are actually prayers to the Father. Here's one of them. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, criminals on each side. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Who's he talking to as he's staked onto a cross, as he can't catch his breath himself, but he's breathing out a prayer? Who's he talking to? Father. He's talking to God himself. It's prayer. And yet again in Luke 23, Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed on his last, another prayer. Not the only prayer either. We've got another prayer that Matthew's gospel records, but we're just camping out in Luke's gospel for the sake of our sermon series together. Prayer. Prayer is filled with paradoxes. It really is. Some tough questions, isn't it? Like if God is all-knowing and he already knows the thoughts on my heart and my head before I even speak them, then why do I have to speak them in the first place, right? Isn't that a paradox of prayer itself? Or why does prayer really make any difference? Like how many have ever had an unanswered prayer, or at least it hasn't been answered according to the way that you had prayed it in the first place? Is that a paradox in prayer of a good God who cares and yet some unanswered prayers that we feel like should have been answered in one way, some shape, or some form? That way, prayer is filled with paradoxes. And we're going to talk about some of those paradoxes and the tough questions about prayer in the next 2.5 weeks together. But I think at least part of the paradoxes can be resolved when we remember that Jesus prayed. Like of all people who understood the intricacies and the paradoxes of prayer, knowing prayer both from God's perspective and man's perspective, and yet still praying amidst all the paradoxes, it's Jesus. And like I said before, I know there's some out that we're still new to this exploration. We're wondering why the preacher each and every week mentions this Jesus so often. What's so significant about this Jesus? Well, I think there's a lot significant about this Jesus. If legacy is alone taking the weight of it, I mean, a guy that lived 33 years and we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. Like, you can't even watch a football game without people bringing up Jesus. Anyone watch the Super Bowl? And see the post-game reports, Nick Foles, the Super Bowl MVP, the coach, Doug Peterson, afterwards both giving glory to Jesus. I mean, we're talking about a Super Bowl game, and they can't stop talking about Jesus. There's something significant about this Jesus if you can't even tune in a football game. But we're neither here nor there. The significance itself of Jesus and his legacy, realizing 33 years, working with limited time, busy schedules, and still finding it a point to retreat in prayer. In part, maybe, the legacy attached to the life pattern, the practice of Jesus in prayer and his retreats with his Father. And so for the next 2.5 months, let's talk about prayer together, and let's begin with simply noting some different things about Jesus' prayer practice amidst all the paradoxes of the scene together. Some prayer points to kind of lay the foundation as we head into talking about prayer this month. And the first thing I just want us to be aware of, physically speaking with prayer, is the phonetics. I mean the words themselves. I'm trying to be cute here, okay? I've had 2 weeks of vacation, too much time to think, and so I'm going all P's on the list. Phonetics makes more of a match than words. You catching where I'm going with that? And so I'm talking about the words with the prayers themselves. Maybe that's the biggest thing that we get caught up on at times with prayer, right? Is how do I say the right words to address God Almighty himself? And so we try to doctor it up, maybe as best as we can. Oh, loving, benevolent, omnipotent Father of all mankind, or something like that, you know. And yet what strikes me about Jesus' prayers, so many of them, is that the words aren't even mentioned. Like, the last prayers, they're mentioned, right? When he's on a cross, when he's in the garden, and that section on the Lord's Prayer. But outside of those handful of passages, so often when it's noted that Jesus goes out to pray, it doesn't even care to mention the words that he prayed. It's just the fact that he prayed. Is that partially significant? Like, it doesn't show us how Jesus folded his hands, whether he opened his eyes or closed his eyes during prayer. Not always whether he kneeled down or whether he was standing up, arms raised, or just down at his side. It gives us none of those details, the pragmatics, the how-tos of prayer itself. It just simply says he went, withdrew to pray, to be in the presence of God. I think too often we probably get hung up on the words of prayers themselves. And I say that just from a teacher in our after-school GLOW program. As we're teaching our kids how to pray, oftentimes as a part of the station at snack time, we'll sit down around the tablecloth and we'll ask one of them if they'd be welcome to pray. I'm assigned by and large with the older group, the yellow group there. And we have a figure who has grown up in the church, praying's not new to him. He's heard his parents pray. I'm sure he's heard prayers in the church. And so he'll often raise his hand and pray. And so sometimes I disqualify him from praying. This individual can't pray. We have to get it from someone else in the group. And very rarely do hands raise. They're a little timid. And I'll press them asking why, and they'll be like, because we can't pray like this individual can pray. We don't have the right words or the vocabulary or in that way. They're intimidated by the words themselves. And usually what takes place in childhood only gets magnified in adulthood, right? In many cases, that's what holds us back. Maybe I don't pray like the pastor, or I don't pray like the worship leader in that kind of a way. And my pastoral advice and my personal advice, why honestly I stand up here and pray and can pray with half confidence some Sundays, is because of the words that I hear from Romans 8. Romans 8, it's addressing this topic of prayer. Many of us know verse 28 of Romans 8. It's, we know that in all things God works for good. It's the bottom verse. For those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Maybe if we've grown up in the church, we've heard that verse at least a time or two. But did you know it's the lead up in a context on prayer itself? That loving God and the good and stuff is a context of prayer in verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In yellow, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Half the time, we don't even know what we really need to pray for in that situation. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Like, more takes place during a time of prayer than just simply the words that are being uttered. Did you catch that? Like, the Spirit is doing a work as we're just approaching God. We might not have the right words all the time. We might not always have the right way. But as long as we're approaching the right one, that God is doing a work, a groaning work that goes even beyond the words that we're uttering in that moment. Verse 27, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The God's Spirit groaning through us even as we're crying out to him. And that gets us back to the paradox, right? Then why pray in the first place if the words aren't that which matters necessarily itself? Jesus is going to address that paradox in Matthew chapter 6. And the words of prayer in Matthew 6 is on Jesus' mind. He says, when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans. They think they have been heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. he addresses one of those prayer paradoxes, right? God knows our needs before we even ask him, but the very next verse that I should have included in this PowerPoint slide, you're going to have to just check me out and make sure that I'm not lying to you. The very next verse is, it says something along the lines of, when you pray, say. And then he launches into the Lord's Prayer itself. Like, Jesus outlines a paradox that so often keeps people away from prayer, right? If God already knows, then I don't need to say the words. And yet that's not a reason for Jesus to say, stay away from prayer. It's actually a reason to launch into prayer. He actually says, then pray this way. And then he goes, our Father who art in heaven there. So knowing the paradox, leading us even deeper into this mystery of prayer itself, because God gains access to us as we access him in prayer. It's not necessarily about finding the right words, but it is about finding yourself in the presence of God, and so that maybe he can reveal some stuff, as well as finding our word and our language with him through that. He leads all that up with this statement, too, in verse number 5. I'm backtracking a little bit, but I think it's worth noting. Pastor Jonathan Williams, if you were there with us for Ash Wednesday, had read this passage in our midst as a part of Ash Wednesday. It's Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your room. Close your door. Pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's in the context of contrasting showy religion with sincere relationship with God. And maybe the question is then, why in the world do we pray each and every Sunday, right? Like, just a couple minutes ago, we had a pastoral-led prayer where we're praying together, but we were doing it on behalf of the schools. Aren't we doing verse 5 right there? Aren't we being hypocrites praying in public in that way? Jesus is not railing against public prayer in any which way. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 11, in the context of a funeral of Lazarus himself, he's going to pray knowing very well this is a public prayer and praying with the public in mind itself. This is a contrast between showy religion versus sincere relationship, not saying that there's no place ever for public prayer himself. Peter, James, John, the apostles of Jesus, who would have been there for the Sermon on the Mount that day, all stand up with public prayers. Acts chapter 2, that passage we read a moment ago, as a matter of fact, includes a prayer of Peter as a part of that passage too. And so it's not a railing against public prayers. There's a place to pray publicly so long as we're not praying for what people are hearing. We're praying with the Father's perspective in mind, that we're genuinely seeking God, not seeking others' approval through that prayer. Does that make sense? Is that a little bit more clear in that practice? I think it's important to keep in mind for where we're heading into a little bit later on with this. The phonetics, not being tripped up by it. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag early, okay? So all that pressure of sensing a rebellion and, you know, 50 minutes and all that I said a moment ago. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag just a little bit early. Do you notice how Jesus talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount? How does Jesus address God when he's talking about prayer to God in all of this? I think this is helpful for keeping in mind the right words in prayer. Do you notice the word he uses for God? He keeps mentioning Father, doesn't he? He did that when he was hanging on the cross too, right? Father, forgive them. Father, I commit my spirit to you. He does that when he teaches us to pray too, what we're going to launch into next week. Our Father, he tells us to. He doesn't approach God as some distant deity who's uncared or unconcerned about what's going on to you. Jesus addresses him as Father, a personal, a relational title that Jesus is using through prayer in that. I think there's the secret behind the words of prayer itself, that we are approaching a personal God, not some distant deity that we have to worry about having the checklist of religious rules and regulations crossed if we're going to be heard by this deity. No, Jesus says you're approaching your Father who loves you, who cares about you. I know some of us have had bad father figures that make that father imagery lost in that. This is the Heavenly Father himself is a God who would leave you a Valentine out of love for his son and out of his daughter. This is a Father in heaven who would not miss one of your events, actually never leaves you nor forsakes you through all that you're going through. This is the kind of Father that we're approaching that Jesus gives a glimpse of in Scripture himself. And when we know God is that kind of God, A God just gushing in love, who genuinely is cared and concerned of every gamut of life, it makes us approach prayer a little bit differently. Not as some duty, but as some relationship. Not as some checklist that I just got to check off before I attend to the real details of the day, but something that is intertwined into every reason for every day. It's a totally different way of beginning prayer and the purpose behind prayer when we understand God as the loving Father in heaven with a perspective that we ultimately need and a power that he has accessed in that way. I think that's important to keep in mind with the words behind prayer themselves. Second thing you'll notice about Jesus' prayer-filled practice is the place. The place often that Jesus retreats to prayer. In our verse today, Luke 5:16, it says, Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. We had some other passages where he went to a mountain and prayed. We just read a passage in Matthew 6 where he says, retreat and close the door of some closet in your house to pray. And so what's the correct place to pray? Pretty much, huh? There's a wide gamut. Some in nature. Some of you I know feel most connected to God and nature. Out among his creation, just the order that he's designed all around, that this is a special place of retreat, of getaway, of withdrawing to God. Others of us maybe are more private or isolated, or let's face it, we live in Ohio, where not every day allows you to go outside. And so an inside location, a prayer closet, someplace in that. I think the key word in the place is that word that we got highlighted in yellow, withdraw. Withdraw, to be with God, a getaway to be with a personal father is important. And I think that's the biggest hindrance to prayer today, right? We live in a world where there's always something accessible 24/7, 365, just at the click of a button or the click of your phone screen. Solitude. You used to be a given a couple decades ago that you were at some point were going to be bored and you had to learn how to live in the silence, right? Now we can fill our silence with noise of every waking variety because it's just one click away or one ding away in that kind of a way. And so I think the continual struggle when we're talking about this prayer life or cultivating it is allowing space to be bored, to allow silence to penetrate into our experience. That can be in the grocery store, right? In the checkout line, instead of pulling out your phone as you're waiting in line, to just embrace the silence and to have that be a moment to pause and to reconnect with your Creator. I think oftentimes it involves being intentional about our withdrawing too. Susanna Wesley, those of you in the new members class, you'll hear a little story about her. Susanna Wesley was the mother of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement in a real way. Susanna Wesley had 19 kids. There's not much silence, even in the 1700s, when you have 19 kids in a household. They're not all of them made it to adulthood there. But it was often said, and John Wesley wrote in some of his personal accounts, that his mom at times would pull up the outer edges of her skirt. They wore different layers there, and the outer edges of her skirt she would pull up over her face when she just needed a pause and a break and a prayer time. And John recalls many times his mother talking to God underneath her skirt in that way as a chance to withdraw, as a chance to get alone and to get away and be with God and themselves. I don't know what this is going to look like for each and every one of you. But I think this practice of needing to withdraw, embracing the silence for the sake of turning that running dialogue that's always going through our head, turning that dialogue upward to inviting God into that conversation, that practice of withdrawal is going to have to be a place in each and every one of us if we're sincere about growing deeper in our walk and relationship with God. And so for some of you, that might look like on the morning commute. You've got lengthy commutes to work. Instead of popping on the radio or listening to another book in that way, maybe it's just turning off the radio, driving in some silence, and talking through your day, your schedule, your kids' needs, your needs, and your walk with God in that way, and asking God for a glimpse of what he's up to in this day to make you aware of where he's going to be at in this day. It might be as simple, your closet might be your car. Your mountaintop experience might be just climbing up that hill to get to work in each and every day. I don't know what it is going to be for all of us, but to set aside some time and some space. I don't have a commute to work. I got a 2-minute walk. It's rough, you know? And I'll tell you, this pastor needs more than 2 minutes of prayer in his life. And so I've got to be creative about crawling out time. That's why oftentimes, if you're driving past the house in the morning, you see a light on. before 6 a.m. is the only time of solitude in our household. And so a light is on because that's the time that I can get away to write out my prayer to God each and every day because I need prayer in my life. Be unique in what you're doing, but withdraw in some way. To include God and to get away with God is important if we're going to grow with our walk and relationship with God. Thirdly, what else do we notice about Jesus' practice of prayer? It says Jesus often withdrew. That's in the NIV, or in our translation, it's the continuous withdrawal and pray, that continuous action that's associated. It doesn't seem like this was a one-time habit with Jesus. This wasn't just in the midst of a personal crisis. It wasn't just in the midst of a plate filled with food laid out before a table. The practice of Jesus' life beyond all of that was to continually look for opportunity to carve out time to connect with his Father. He did it often. It was a continuous, habitual pattern of his life. Thirdly, or rather, Philip Yancey, a quote on prayer, it says, as with physical exercise, much of the benefit of prayer comes as a result of consistency, the simple act of showing up. Those of you workout junkies, you realize not every morning waking up to the rec is all that exciting, right? And yet the consistency of that act, whether it's exciting every day or not there, it's the consistency of that that breeds results. That's what Yancey is getting at with the spiritual exercise known as prayer. He puts it this way, prayer requires discipline. It involves persevering through periods of darkness and dryness. Its results are difficult to measure. Rarely does it satisfy emotional cravings right away. And maybe that's why so often we get fed up and frustrated and give up on prayer, right? We want the instant results. We want prayers answered when they're spoken right out of the lips in that way. And yet prayer, like so many spiritual disciplines, takes the time. Takes the consistency. It's a gradual growth, not an instant beanstalk that we put in the ground and up yields the results in that way. And so the consistency and the perseverance through that pattern of prayer is important in the prayer practice, and Jesus shows that. Number four on our prayer practice, notice at times in prayer, he brings partners along. It says in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus was praying alone, and then it says the odd phrase, the disciples were with him. And so alone means getting away from the larger crowds there, but he brought an intimate crowd with him, the disciples, and he prayed together and even asked them this question. And then in the night on the Garden of Gethsemane himself, he actually falls down and he asks his disciples to pray with him, right? To keep watch and pray that day that we're leading up to of Maundy Thursday itself. And so at times it's helpful to bring people along on this prayer process. That's part of the reason why we got those blue cards in the pews and we have a church prayer chain, because sometimes it's helpful to have other people looking and keeping watch through prayer in the same ways that we're praying. That's why at times we pray together in our meetings at the church, or we gather together in small groups or Bible studies and we pray together among different needs. It's important to have partners to push us and to persevere us and to have more perspectives as we're praying together in this. It's Daytona Sunday, right? Guys out there, any NASCAR fans? Me neither, okay? But I heard it's Daytona Sunday there. And you know that it's good to travel in packs, right? Because the Lone Ranger out in NASCAR falls behind. So often you need some drafting buddies. You need someone to push you along and to stagger you along in that way. And prayer is no different. If we're going to get to the journey, if we're going to get to the checkered flag that we want to go to, it's going to take some drafting buddies at times. And this attitude of prayer to push us along and to pull us along in this pursuit of God together. And so I think that's why prayer and partners is so important together. I lost y'all there with NASCAR. I'm sorry, okay? I'll stick to the football stuff, okay? Number five, and lastly, this is the one that I kind of let the cat out of the bag on, but I think is the star, the highlight of all that goes on in prayer, is that there's a personal nature in prayer. C.S. Lewis has a catchy quote that I find fitting. He says, "The prayer that precedes all prayers is, may the real me speak to the real thee." The real me, the real thee. Like giving God your real self. Not how you think you should be, or how some church people impression you to be, or what that smile might say you be, but giving God your real self. That's why I love so much the Psalms. As a prayer book, as the psalm book, etched in Scripture itself. It's at the heart of the Bible itself. You read through the whole gamut of Psalms, and David just gives his real self to God. Like if he's angry, you can feel the blood boiling through the prose that he's poetically writing. If he's scared, you can hear his knees shaking through the Psalms themselves. Every gamut you can truly experience through the Psalms themselves, and God says, yes, that's what I want at the center of my book. As people are trying to learn and grow and get closer to me, I want them to have this book as their reference point, as their guide. Someone giving the real them to the real God. And you know what's interesting? So often in those Psalms, as David's just letting it out, just venting his anger, venting his fear, venting his joy, whatever it is, oftentimes in the midst of that prayer, there's a progression of coming around and rerooting in who God is and what he's up to and that he's got this, even when everything else seems chaotic or discontrolled in the midst of that. I think that's purposeful too. Like something happens with consistent habitual prayer that we gain this bigger picture of God's perspective. And it's not always in the moment of that prayer. It's not always on Monday when you're praying. It might not even be in that year or that decade there. But eventually, as people continually just give God the real them, approaching the real God themselves, something takes place. Another one of those prayer-filled paradoxes, you might say. Something takes place that roots them and grounds them and deepens them way deeper than where they were at the start of this journey together. I like that quote by C.S. Lewis for that reason. Scripture, Matthew 6, says it this way: pray like this, our Father. This personal relating to God himself as the foundation of prayer. Last quote that I will give you, but I think is at the foundation. Because you hear some sermons on prayer, right? And you're going to hear a lot of sermons on prayer in the coming weeks. But you hear sermons on prayer, and our initial reaction is, maybe that pastor has something to say, and yeah, I should be praying more. Who doesn't ever think they should be praying more? Or we feel a little guilty or ashamed in that way. Oh, man, I wasn't doing this, or I fumbled the ball on this there. And our initial reaction is, I'm going to pull myself on my bootstraps. I'm going to pray harder, do more, carve out this time. I'm waking up 30 minutes early each and every day for 365 days. I'm even skipping Daytona to pray, right? It's this self-will that I'm going to do better, which might work for a day or a week, or for those of us with really strong wills, a little bit longer, but eventually we crash and we're right back where we were. Because the secret to transformation isn't guilt, right? Guilt is a lousy transformer, but something that does transform lives is love. Right? Isn't that why the disciples were transformed? They encountered Jesus who loved them. Jesus who loved them, and they saw that and they lived with that, and their lives were changed slowly and gradually because of that. Guilt is a lousy motivator. And if you're feeling guilty today about not praying enough or not praying more or not having that on your schedule, just be clear to that guilt for a moment, okay? But what I would invite you to do is grow closer to a God who loves you, who cares for you, who wants to be present in your lives, and one of the ways we access his presence is through prayer. Get to know a God who loves you, and that may transform you, not only who you're talking to, but how you approach your day. Richard Foster puts it this way. He says, real prayer comes not from gritting our teeth, but from falling in love. That's our prayer in 2.5 months together talking about prayer, that we understand and fall a little bit more in love with this God who genuinely loves us. And if we do that, the communication will follow, right? Because don't you communicate with people you care for? And so if you care about God, you start to develop and you start to learn a language that will communicate with God himself if the care's there, right? That's the hope. That's the prayer. That's what I think we see through Jesus' practice, approaching his Father. Not God, not some distant deity, but his Father, a Father who loves him and cares for him. Let's stand as you're able, and let's close the service down with a word of prayer. Is that cliche? Closing a sermon on prayer. Let's close in prayer together. Dear Lord, I do pray. I do pray that we would fall in love with you more and more. However deep our love is for you today, that you would just deepen it greater still. Because there's an infinite amount of you to fall in love with. And Lord, my prayer today is for those who may feel a little guilted or shamed as a result of hearing another sermon on prayer. Lord, would you just wipe that guilt and shame away and still replace it with a genuine love, a genuine desire to grow and to know you more. Lord, that's our prayer today. Because we want to grow closer to you, we want to care for you, and we communicate with those we care for. And so grow us in that care for you, we pray. Stir our affections, enliven us as only you can do. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen.